I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. And we're going to take a big chunk of scripture this morning as we look at this section. It's actually coming to a close as far as the sections of Joshua is concerned. In Joshua chapter 1 through Joshua chapter 2, we have been looking at God's people entering into the promised land and making war with all the inhabitants there. And then at the end of chapter 11, that war is actually finished. And then the section with chapter 13 to the end of Joshua, it turns to the distribution of the land. The land is finally conquered, and now Joshua is going to begin giving all the tribes their allotment of the land, or their inheritance, or the reception of this promise of God for all of their faithfulness and the promises that he made to Abraham. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a look at this long section and thinking about the trajectory for war as it relates to Israel. It was a long time, but there is an end in sight. So the war that they encountered and engaged on, as they entered into the promised land for the very first time, it took tenacity, endurance, perseverance. There was all kinds of difficulties that they faced in the midst of it, failures that they faced. But there was an end in sight. And the end was the rest that God was going to give to his people. Rest from war. They were going to finally inhabit and to receive the promise that God gave to Abraham. And in the same sense, we have to think about this as it relates to our own Christian experience and Christian life. That when we engage in this life, that it is not easy. It's fraught with difficulties, circumstances that we wish didn't happen, battles that we have to face, whether spiritually, emotionally, you know, battles in a sense that may transpire in some way that displays itself physically. But there is an end in sight. And the end is that we will get to enter into the rest. The rest that God provides us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And like Israel, they were engaged in this battle for a long time, and they needed endurance, perseverance, tenacity, courage, and boldness. And the same is true for the Christian life. That we're living a life that it's long, and it can be gruesome, it can be enduring. And we need that same courage and that same tenacity and that same endurance that Israel had in order for us to enter into the rest that's provided for us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at this text as it gives us the end of the battles that takes place and takes us to the trajectory where finally there is rest in the land. In fact, what we're going to be picking up in Joshua chapter 10, beginning verse 16, is we're going to be picking up at the end of the coalition that was formed in the south. And there was some great miracles that God did in order to give God's people the victory. He caused hailstones that stormed on all the enemies, and yet not one of Israel's soldiers was hit by the hailstone. And then God allowed the sun and the moon to stand still so that Joshua and Israel could defeat their enemies. And so we're going to pick up in verse 16 and see the tail end of that. What happens of that? Those kings that formed this coalition to make war against Israel, what was their plight? What happened to them? So look with me in verse 16. It says, "But these kings had fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah.' So Joshua said, 'Roll a large stone against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourself, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands.' Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Laskis, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near, and they put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray that through your word you will build your church. Add to the number of your church today and edify your body to the preaching of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the outset of chapter 10, five kings formed a coalition against Israel and boldly attacked the Gibeonites who had formed an alliance with Israel. Now these five kings who defied the one true king, the living God, have fled, and they are cringing in a cave. Now after learning where the kings were hidden, Joshua instructs a large stone to be rolled in front of the cave. Armed with the promises of God, as we see in verse 19, if you'll look there again, it says, "And do not stay there." So after they roll the large stone in front of the cave to keep the kings from escaping, Joshua says, "Do not stay there, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." So they are armed with the promises of God, and then they turn their attention to pushing against the enemies. In fact, the victory was so decisive that we learn in verse 21 that their opposition remained silent. There was nothing to be said. There was nothing to be done. They had defeated and made the victory so decisive that not only were they unwilling or unable to fight anymore, but their enemies were also unable and unwilling to say even a word against Israel. And then once the battle was over, Joshua turns his attention to the five kings in the cave. So Joshua instructs his commanders to place their feet on the king's necks, which they did, as they were instructed to do. And this was a gesture of ultimate and humiliating defeat. The kings are killed, then they're hung from a tree like the king of Jericho and the king of Ai, and then they are thrown back into cave where they were hiding. And there, what we learn from this is that there is no hiding and no escaping from the judgment of God. The five kings thought that they could escape what was to be their end. So they hid themselves in a cave, but Joshua found them in that cave, and he rolled a stone over that cave to keep them from escaping. So they could not hide, nor could they escape from God's judgment. Which is the same that is true for all of us this morning. That there is no escaping, and there is no hiding from God's judgment. But the only way that we can actually escape the judgment of God is that we can run into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that judgment on himself on the cross, and he rose again on the third day so that we could be saved from the judgment. And what's interesting here is that Joshua commands his commanders to place their feet on the neck of the five kings. And if you'll note, the reason that he does this is given in the latter part of verse 24 or verse 25. "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." That's a promise that God gives to Joshua. I will do the very same thing to every single enemy that fights against you. I really believe that that's even a promise that we can pursue as Christians, that God Himself will do the same thing to our enemies. When I talk about our enemies, I'm talking more specifically about the spiritual forces that are arrayed against the people of God. We learn in the New Testament that the Christian life is a war, and that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against spiritual principalities of this world. And so this principle or this promise, I believe, applies even to us as Christians today. And it's more specifically given to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament to reflect on God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Psalm 110 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Or maybe to say it another way that expresses this sentiment in Joshua, "Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet." And so the imagery is given to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all things, who is victorious in his cross and his resurrection, that he will place his feet on the necks of his enemies. Place his feet on the enemy of sin, death, and all of Satan's forces. For he is the victorious King. We learn this also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 through 27, which says that Jesus, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. This promise also applies to the church in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, which says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That's a promise that God gives to his church, gives to all believers, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. When? Shortly. Shortly, he will do this. So we learn in this section that God receives the victory, a decisive victory, a victory in which he places his feet over the necks of his enemies. The same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does on his cross and through his resurrection. He places the enemies of death, sin, and Satan under his feet. We read on in verses 28 through 43, and it tells us about the sweeping victories in the south. So this battle is mainly focused in the south, and so the first section of chapter 10, it deals with the five kings that formed this coalition in defiance against Israel, and more specifically against the king of Israel, the one true king, which was God himself. And the latter section of chapter 10, it talks about going forward from those five kings and going more into the south and accomplishing all the victories. In fact, the events that are narrated in the preceding section and the first part of chapter 10, they're written with some detail. We know all that is going on, the details that are transpiring, the characters who are involved in it. But in verses 28 through 43, in these verses, they are very short in how they describe the victories. They've been shortened, in other words, to show the swiftness of the victories. So as Israel went from place to place in the south, they were accomplishing these victories in a swift and a decisive manner. Now, when I use the word swift, I don't mean that they were necessarily accomplished in days or weeks or even months, but it was obvious that when they were going into battle, that they were going to win this battle quickly. More quickly than their enemies surely thought that they were. So the author, in narrating this, he is helping us to see the swiftness and how the promises of God are behind his people and are accomplishing these victories with great decisiveness. And then the victories are summarized in verses 40 through 43 by region, boundaries, and by even by length of time. Now, let's just look at those verses with me in verses 40 through 43 and see what it says. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, the south and the lowlands, and the wilderness slopes and all their kings, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that believed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land. And Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, till the camp at Gilgal. So the victories are summarized in verses 40 through 43 by region, boundaries, and by length of time. And now what's the emphasis in this section is obedience to God. So Joshua is doing all of this, as we learn in verse 40, because the Lord God of Israel had commanded. He's being faithful. He's being obedient. As he goes out to all these regions, to all these boundaries, he's doing exactly as God has told him. And they took all the regions, and we learned that they destroyed all the inhabitants as God commanded, and these battles were at one time, highlighting how quickly it was completed. And why was it completed in such quickness, such decisiveness? Because God fought for Israel. God fought for Israel. We're seeing this as a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Joshua. We'll see it even more as we make our way through this book, how God fights for Israel. It's the truth that we need to grasp today. God fights for his people. And how do we know that God fights for his people? Well, we learn in Romans chapter 8 that God did not spare his own son. If he did not spare his own son, how much more freely will he give to you all things? So we just have to read from Romans chapter 8 to learn that God fights for his people. And so whatever it is that we face in our life today, we need to not fight in our own strength, but we need to fight in the strength that God gives us and recognize that it is God who fights for us. For if we fight for ourselves, we will not win. We will not be victorious. We will not be able to live this life. So we need to cling to this hope and the truth that God fights for his people. And so with the end of chapter 10, there is a close of the victories in the south. And then we start in chapter 11, and we see that there is another coalition that formed. So in the south, there's five kings that form a coalition in defiance against Israel. And now in chapter 11, there's an even greater threat. There's six kings that form a coalition, and the coalition that they form is expansive. The number of the people that gather together to fight against Israel is innumerable. And the text also tells us that not only do they have numbers on their side, but they also have technology on their side. So let's read what takes place with the northern conquest in chapter 11. It says, begin verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazar, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain of Chinneroth, in the lowland in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountain, and the Hivite among Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So we learn in these short verses that a northern coalition is organized by a king by the name of Jabin. In fact, he's the king of the most important city of the north. The city is called Hazar. The coalition described is much broader in force, much more threatening to Israel. And there are two points that intensify the threat: their number and their technology. So in verse 4, the coalition is described with as many people as the sand among the seashore. And it also tells us that they have very many horses and chariots. And although Israel did not match the northern coalition in numbers And both in strength they are armed with the promises of God. Look with me in verse 6. It says, "But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" And so Joshua and the people are surveying, they're seeing this great number of soldiers that are arrayed with them. They see the many horses and chariots that are there. But one significant thing is the difference. They have God fighting on their side. And that's the reason that we see in verse 6 that there is a strong adversative. As the verses are progressing, all of a sudden, verse 6, we see, "But the Lord." So when we read verses 1 through 5, we're seeing there's too many. The enemy's too great. But the narrative says, "But the Lord said to Joshua." What does he say to Joshua? He says, "Do not be afraid." And he also promises him, "I will deliver you from your enemies." Now there is little detail given about the actual battle in the north, but what we can surmise is that Joshua and the whole army of Israel ambushed or launched a surprise attack against the northern coalition. We can infer that from verse 7 where it says, "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against him suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them." So we can infer from that that the idea of them coming suddenly is that the northern coalition who was camped there, they did not expect that kind of attack. They were caught unprepared. And so all of a sudden, suddenly, Joshua sends his army and they attack. And while the northern coalition was ambushed, while they were retreating from the ambush, Israel chased them and destroyed them and attacked them until all of them were dead. That's what we find in verse 8. And then in accordance with God's instructions that he gave to Joshua in verse 6, Joshua hamstrung the horses, and he destroyed the chariots, rendering them unusable for future war. And then after defeating the northern coalition, Joshua turned his attention to the leading city of Hazar and the king, defeating all and leaving nothing undone. He killed the king, we see that in verse 10, and he utterly destroyed all the people and burned the city. A decisive victory at the hands of Joshua. Why? God was with him. God delivered him. And they were obedient to all that God had told them. Now, I want us just to think just for a moment. One of the reasons we're looking at chapter 10 along with chapter 11 is that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are identical in some ways, in a lot of ways. In fact, the way that the structure is developed and the way that it's laid out is identical. There's obviously some differences. There's differences in region. There's the south and there's the north. There's differences in the kings. There's differences in the army. But the way that the narrator brings about these events, he does it in a very similar way. In fact, in chapters 10 and chapter 11, they begin identically in the language of the Bible. And the structure of both chapters are strikingly similar. Now, their close parallels are as important for showing how they differ. And the most striking difference is the way the victories occur. Now, while reading chapter 10, we see the remarkable hand of God working through miracles. But chapter 11 reflects ordinary battle and ordinary obedience. So in chapter 10, we see the miracles of the hailstones, which we're told that those hailstones killed more people than Israel killed with their sword. And then we see the even more remarkable miracle of the sun and the moon standing still, giving Joshua enough time to win the battle finally and decisively. But in chapter 11, it reflects ordinary battle and ordinary obedience. In fact, if you'll look with me in verses 9 to see some of this ordinary obedience that transpires, it says, "So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them." Then also look with me in verse 12. "So all the cities of those kings and all the kings of Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Verse 15, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So, in this context, the ordinary battle is noted that the Lord delivered them. So Joshua is going, he's doing battle like you would think a battle would take place. There's a strategy, there's an ambush, they're chasing them, they're going into the city, they're destroying the city, they're destroying the king. That's all the normal stuff, all the ordinary stuff that happens in battle. But when we read chapter 10, it's not ordinary, it's extraordinary. Hailstones, sun and moon standing still. And so I think the point here is it is just as much as a miracle that God delivered Israel through a normal battle as it is when he caused hailstones and the sun and the moon to stand still. So much of the Christian life is lived in ordinary, normal obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is easy to think and believe that there is nothing miraculous at work in our normal, ordinary life. We're always looking and we're always hoping there's just some miracle that's going to happen to show me that God is there. Some miracle that God's just going to make this situation better all of a sudden. We just want that dramatic and bold miracle. And I want to encourage you, like we talked about last week, that I want you to pray for those bold miracles in your life. But the majority of the Christian life is just lived out in a sense of normal obedience and faithfulness to God, not seeing the supernatural work that we wish that we could see all the time. And so following the Lord Jesus Christ, it can look normal and ordinary, but in actuality, it is supernatural. And so if we were to take a step back and look at the battle in the north, we would think this is just a normal battle. If we didn't know that we're told in the text that it was the Lord that delivered them. It looked ordinary, but it wasn't ordinary because God was at work in them. And so the same thing is true as it relates to our Christian life. When we live each life day by day, it seems ordinary, it seems the same, it seems routine, but in all actuality, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the reason that we're able to live the way we live is through the supernatural, empowering work of God's Holy Spirit in us. Listen, most of you come here this morning and you think that what's taking place right now is just ordinary. It's just routine. It's Sunday. We're just here. We sing the songs. We hear the preacher. We pray. It's just the same thing. And it looks routine and ordinary with our eyes, but in reality, it is supernatural because God is in the midst of it. And God is working through the singing, through the praying, and through the preaching of his word. So I say all that to tell you there's nothing wrong with ordinary. God works in the ordinary. God works in the normal. And so you go to work tomorrow, it's another day at work. God's at work in that day. You go home, it's just another day at home with your husband, your wife, your kids, or your grandkids. God's at work in that. And we need to see that and we need to know that. Living day by day in faithfulness to Jesus Christ is a miraculous work of the living God. And I think that's one of the truths that's communicated in these two chapters as we see both their similarities and their differences. But one of the other things I want to draw out of this is as we think about the battle that they're facing, what is their greatest threat? What's their greatest enemy that they're facing? Is the greatest enemy the five kings in the south or the six kings in the north? But I think that the greatest enemy that we find in this text is it's their fear. Look with me in verse 6. It says, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. That's the normal response, isn't it? You see this battle, you see this army that's arrayed, that's numbered like the sand, you see their military advantage, and the normal response would be to fear them. And so the Lord tells them, do not be afraid because of them. And so the real enemy for Israel was not the coalition from the south or north, but fear. Repeatedly throughout Joshua in this section, the Lord exhorts Joshua and Israel not to fear. In fact, he did the same thing back in chapter 10 and verse 25 when it said, "Then Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" So there's this repetition that we are seeing in the book of Joshua where God calls his people, "Do not be afraid." And the description, as I mentioned, of the North Coalition shows how easy it would have been for Israel to fall into fear. This was an army that numbered the sands of the seashore and had many horses and chariots, but God tells his people not to fear. Why? Because he will deliver them. And fear is one of the greatest enemies of faith, as it paralyzes us from taking important acts of obedience. And I think that fear is striking the heart of the church now, today. With all the uncertainty of 2020, with the pandemic, with the divisiveness, we are so paralyzed with fear that it is keeping us from being obedient to the Lord. And we need not to fear these things. We need to have confidence and boldness in God and live in the midst of these trying times. And so as Christians, we need to not be fearful, but we need to rest on the promises of God and know that he will deliver us, that he will give us courage and give us boldness. And he tells us over and over and over again in the scriptures, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Do not fear getting the virus. Do not fear dying. Do not fear. Have courage, have boldness, and live for the Lord. We find in other ways that we have fear. If we fear our future economic security, it might paralyze us when it comes to investing sacrificially in the kingdom of God. If we are afraid of rejection, we might be paralyzed from sharing the gospel. Fear can be our greatest enemies. The latter part of chapter 11, he summarizes the battles. In these final verses, they function as a wrap-up of the first major section of the book of Joshua. It looks back to the events presented earlier, and it looks ahead to the distribution of the land and gives both a historical and theological look for the conquest of Canaan. So these verses are taking all the battles that they faced, and it's summarizing them and condensing them in a few words and giving some theological meaning behind them. So one of the key things that I want to bring out of this and then think about the main idea that develops in chapter 10 and chapter 11. I want you to think about the idea of why Canaan fought against Israel. And we're told that in verses 16 through 20. It says, "Thus Joshua took all the lands in the mountain country in the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, its lowlands from the Mount Halak and to the ascent to Seir as far as Baal-Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. And Joshua made a war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city that made peace with children of Israel except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle." For why did all this happen? Why did they fight against Israel? Verse 20 gives us the answer. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded." So we learn that it is the Lord who hardens the hearts of the Canaanites so that they will fight against Israel, and ultimately God would destroy them and give the land to Israel. Now, 40 years earlier, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to provide for us to see his great acts of salvation and judgment. And he did the same thing with the Canaanites, hardening their hearts in order to display his judgment upon their unbelief and gracious salvation for the people of Israel. The Canaanite people were responsible for their rebellion against God. It was foretold to Abraham 400 years earlier that they would rebel, but at that time during Abraham, their iniquities have not yet come up. And so as an act of judgment, God hardened their heart, made them more indignant and defiant, which led them to become destroyed. Now, Paul provides a trajectory of rebellion that leads to God hardening heart in Romans chapter 1 and verses 17 through 26. It starts with knowing God, yet refusing to glorify Him, and ends with God gave them up to uncleanliness and God gave them up to passions. God will be glorified both in His salvation and judgment, so whether you respond to the gospel with repentance and faith or willful rebellion, God will be glorified. And so we see this act of judgment as a consequence of the Canaanites' rebellion. God hardens their heart. They become more defiant, more angry against God, which leads to their destruction. This is something that we need to be very careful about as it relates to unbelief. That when we pursue unbelief, willful unbelief and rebellion against God, God will harden our heart and He will turn us over. And once God hardens our heart, there is no hope. It only leads to judgment. And so while the time is now, while the Spirit of God is at work in your life, respond to Jesus with repentance and faith and receive His gracious salvation. And God will be glorified in that salvation. If you persist in rebellion, God will turn you over to a hard heart and He will also be glorified in that judgment. Then we learn it. The very last part of this section is, look with me in verse 23. With all the battles that goes on, we see the decisive victory that is won. It said Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the division by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So with the end of the war, the land rested from war. This statement clearly shows the first section of Joshua coming to a close. This is the first mission of rest since chapter 1. Israel has conquered the land that God had given them, and now they can begin to occupy it and build their lives, build their homes, build their businesses, build their places, their place of worship. They are no longer strangers and slaves in the land. They had wandered in the wilderness. They've been fighting wars. And now after 400 years, they're back in Canaan receiving the promises of God. And so God was working on Israel's behalf to give them rest in the land no matter the opposition. God was working on Israel's behalf to give them rest in the land no matter the opposition. Rest was the goal of Israel, and rest is the goal of all of God's people. About the writer of Hebrews, it picks up the idea, and it speaks of a greater rest. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, believers are warned to learn from the mistakes of the first generation that were left Egypt and who were cut off from the promised land. They were cut off from God's rest. And the reason they were cut off from God's rest is because of their disobedience. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Canaan, the promised land, was a type of rest to come. Canaan foreshadowed a greater reality found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews, rest comes from faith in Jesus Christ, where he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, we who have believed entered that rest. Those who have responded to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance for His cross and His resurrection, they are able to enter into His rest. So the rest relates to our salvation in Christ Jesus. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, you can find rest in Him by coming to Him in faith. But in the same chapter of Hebrews, we are also told as Christians to strive to enter the rest. In other words, we are to strive or persevere by God's grace for our final and eternal salvation. Now, if you don't know this yet, life is a battle. And in some sense, the progress that we make in life is fighting for inches. I think it's one of the things that this teaches us is that when Joshua and Israel went in to battle, sometimes when we read this, we think that this only took them a short time to accomplish, but in reality, it took them years to accomplish. Like the text actually tells us this in this section about the longevity of it. I mean, we read about it, decisive, it's swift, but decisive and swift in the fact that there's a victory that's given by God. But Joshua and Israel undertook a significant time to eradicate the land from these enemies, and it took perseverance, it took tenacity, it took boldness, it took courage. And the Christian life is like that. The Christian life is difficult. The best metaphor that we can think about in the Christian life is that it's a war. Ephesians chapter 6, we fight. Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. So Paul understood in his life that living the Christian life was a war. It took fighting. And so the Christian life is a war. But God is working on the believer's behalf to give them rest no matter the opposition. No matter what we face today, God is working on behalf of his people to give them rest. That's our goal. That's what we're looking for, is to find the rest that only comes in Jesus Christ. And that when we come in and we find that rest in Jesus Christ, we are pursuing the ultimate rest, eternal salvation, everlasting life that only comes through Jesus. Let's pray together.